This is session 8 of Heaven, and what I want to do is continue what I was teaching on a couple weeks ago. We talked about our resurrected bodies and sort of what life in general will be like for us, and I want to entertain a few questions tonight to sort of expand what we've talked about. And what I want to talk about now may seem like an obvious answer to you, or maybe not, but let me pose it this way. Will you, when in heaven, do you learn? Do you continue to grow in your understanding? You see, that's an interesting question. Or do you instantly know everything that you're going to know? There are those who believe that when a person goes to heaven, that you have, in a sense, this all knowledge. I don't want to disappoint you, but you don't. And just gauging and understanding people pretty well, I don't believe your brain could handle that. Only God is omniscient, all right? And the reason that was even ever thought of is because of an interpretation of the first passage I'm going to look at tonight, and that's 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Now, you'll know the precursor to this because the precursor is the great love passage that you hear often at weddings. It's kind of an interesting thing because when you read what love really is like, in 1 Corinthians 13, and then you realize what most marriages are like, someone's missing the mark. You know, I mean, it really is. Someone's missing something here. But at the wedding, everyone thinks they're going to just smoothly go through all this. When he gets to near the end of it, in verse 12 of chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly." Now, that's an interesting aspect. He said, we don't really understand everything. We see in a mirror as a metaphor for understanding. We see in a mirror dimly. He said, but then face to face. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And what's interesting here is that That's the verse that's been interpreted. You'll have this complete knowledge. But that's not exactly what he means. The word know, the first time in the verse is the word gnosko, or gnosis. But gnosko is a common word to know something. The second word is related, but not the word gnosko. It's the word epignosko, or epignosis. And epignosis means above. Epi means above. So it's above knowledge. That's why the translators, New American Standard, say fully. You'll know fully. But full knowledge is not all knowledge. Okay, to know something fully is not to know everything. You and I won't know everything. You'll know a lot more than you know now. But I think one of the real important joys of an eternity with God is the idea of my ever-expanding understanding and knowledge of God and his plans. Like, I believe that's what makes, one of the things that makes eternity so incredibly wonderful. The only thing I can liken it to here on earth is that I've spent the last 40-plus years studying the Bible. And after I went to school, I was able to study the Bible in a very different way. It's mainly because of the training in Greek and Hebrew, which was really a neat thing. It wasn't neat when I was going through it. It wasn't neat when they gave exams. None of that. It wasn't neat when they said, "Mr. Gebhardt, stand up and give oral recitation." I didn't like that part much either. But the only thing I can tell you is, once you were dealing with the original languages, it was just like, and some of you are old enough to remember this, the difference when you transitioned from a black and white television to a color television. Like, when you saw color TV, it wasn't like you saw something on color TV and you never saw it in black and white. You saw everything in black and white, but it wasn't enhanced. when you saw it in color, it was very much enhanced. And that's what Greek and Hebrew does. It doesn't give you a completely different kind of understanding. It just enhances what you have. But one of the things that I noticed is that studying the word in, you know, certain books, but let's take something like 1 Corinthians where we are now. I probably have studied the book 20, 25 times thoroughly from beginning to end. Each time I study it, it's richer than before. It's not like, hey, after the third time, I got it. I know it. And the reason is, remember what it says, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and the spirit. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, you see, and profitable. So what happens is, when you study the word of God for your lifetime, it's sort of like peeling an onion. It's just a layer at a time. And it's never something you go, I got it. I know it all now. I know what the Bible says. It just doesn't work like that. Every once in a while, I ran into someone not long ago, but who's a relatively new believer, and they'll go, oh, I understand the Bible. I read it. And it's like, really? Yeah, you know. But that's just the way they are. Now, just imagine, that's because it's the Word of God, and it's alive. Just imagine what God himself is like. You see, just imagine what the eternal state is like. You talk about peeling layers off. It's just going to go on and on and on. Another reason that I believe fully that we learn in heaven is because of the angelic world. And I want you to now go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, a tremendous book. And Peter wrote this epistle because of one reason. The people in his day struggle in the same way that you and I struggle when we suffer. Whenever you suffer, you struggle. Because look, if I'm a child of God, and God loves me immeasurably, and God can do anything, then why is my life like this? Why is this so difficult? Why is this so painful? Why is this so hard? And so Peter writes this epistle so that they understand that. And it's interesting that Peter views this very much just like Paul. He's almost identical. I'll start in verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's an amazing thing. That reserved in heaven is its past perfect tense. It's been done in the past. The moment you came to Christ, it's reserved. Past perfect tense means that the action of that verb goes on infinitely into the future. It doesn't mean just something that happened in the past. It means something that happened at a moment in the past when you came to Christ. Now that reservation is yours forever. So he gives them the great news there. You know, notice, you're saved, you're blessed by God, you have an inheritance, it won't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And then he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith, he says, for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. And this, up till now, is like all good news. But remember, the context is they're suffering. So in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice Peter's perspective of your suffering. For now, if necessary, for a little while, you're suffering. That's an interesting thing. Peter sort of gets it here. What means, if necessary? It's in God's hands. You know, there are believers who live almost what we would call stress-free lives, almost in a sense of nothing ever really catastrophic. They walk with the Lord for 60, 70 years. They go to bed one night, they die in their sleep, and they're in heaven. There are other believers within 6 days after you're a believer, it starts. And it's difficult, and it's rough, and you get all of the stress, and all of the suffering, and all the pain. And that really comes under the providence of God. Now, understand something, though. God views suffering differently than we view suffering. We view something as suffering as something to be avoided. God views suffering as the greatest tool he has to draw you closer to him. So he views it different than you do. And one of the things that God always views your suffering as is, it just lasts a little while. Just a little while. Remember Paul said, now remember what Paul had gone through? He talked about he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord three times to take it away. God wouldn't. God said, look, Paul, when you're weak, I'm strong. And so Paul said, okay, I'm going to have this pain all the time. But it wasn't just that. He was ostracized by his family, ostracized by his community. Every place he went, he was the critics and the enemies of Paul rose up. He was arrested. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked and snake bit. And it just goes on and on. And Paul calls all of it, in light of heaven, momentary light afflictions. He said, when you compare my momentary light afflictions to the glory that is to come, I'm fine with this. And ultimately, for all of us, no matter how much you suffer on this earth, it'll be a millisecond memory forever. It will never seem long in the eternal state. And that's what Peter says. Then he says, notice, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, he said, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God says, I really honor believers who suffer well. That's one of the great things. I think one of the great rewards in heaven are believers who suffer well. And by the way, you almost have to be dependent on God to suffer well. It's very hard to suffer well in your flesh. It's a difficult thing. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He said, as to this salvation, now he's going to say, the prophets who prophesied, he said, of the grace which would come to you, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person, he says, or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This is interesting. He says, you know, there are groups of people and angelic beings, he'll say in a minute, that really didn't understand the most important part of the game plan, that Christ was going to suffer. He said the prophets prophesied it. They were clear. They prophesied it. But they didn't fully understand what they were saying. Now remember, when Jesus came on the scene, one of the reasons that Israel rejected Jesus is they had a very narrow view of their Messiah. Their view of their Messiah was simply, he will be a conquering king. He is going to be the Messiah who throws the Romans out. He's going to set up the Messianic kingdom in Israel. They'll be worldwide. You see, he's going to bring this tremendous, what we call the millennial kingdom, but this Messianic kingdom, he's going to bring it here. And so when Jesus showed up and didn't talk about that, they were like, what's going on? Why aren't you the conquering king? They saw the line of Judah, but they didn't see the Lamb of God. Now, they should have, without question. In fact, hold your place there with them, right where we're at, and go with me to Isaiah 53. It's just one of the prophecies. Isaiah 53. Now remember, this is written 700 years before Christ. That's a long, long time ago. You know, imagine something being written 200-300 years before Columbus sailed, about something happening today. It's an amazing thing. We just think the Bible, oh, it's just a few pages away, but it's 700 years away. And Isaiah writes this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 53, he said, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he wants to give his prophecy. He said, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. Please remember that Jesus did not look like the Renaissance painters who painted him. Categorically, no. Jesus didn't look that way. Jesus physically was a little below average in the way he looked. He said he didn't have the kind of appearance that And isn't it interesting? Hollywood's always saying, we got to get this actor to play Jesus. He's got to be stunning. Jesus is not stunning. And by the way, only in the Middle Ages and the Renaissance would Jesus ever have a Jesus with, usually he's basically pencil thin and he has hair down to his shoulders. Believe me, I can tell you something, Jesus never had hair like that. That's an abomination before God. He would never have a Jewish man hair that could cover his eyes. If the hair could be coated to cover his eyes, that's an abomination at the time of Christ. Jewish men wore their hair short. So Jesus didn't look like the Renaissance painters painted him. And that we should keep that image out of our head. Now think about this. Jesus is exactly the opposite of Lucifer. Lucifer is this shining one. That's why his name's Lucifer. He is splendid. He is God's greatest creation. He is the anointed cherub who covers. He is so magnificent in his appearance that it caused his own fall, and one third of the heavenly host of angels fell with him. And so just imagine what he is the ultimate Hollywood used car salesman. He's the ultimate guy. He has all the appearance to be so attractive. It'll be interesting what the Antichrist looks like, but I have a hunch he's going to be compelling because that's Lucifer. Jesus is exactly the opposite. All the beauty is on the inside. Now, that shouldn't surprise you, by the way, if you study Scripture. What do you know about the tabernacle? The tabernacle is a shadow of Christ. If you walked into a tabernacle, all you saw on all the walls was gold. They took acacia wood, that's his humanity, and they overlaid it with solid gold, beaten gold. So when you walked in there, remember, there's a candle in there lighting, seven lights. It's lighting up. All you would see is the reflection of the light of all gold. It's an amazing thing. But if you looked at it from a hillside down to it, the tabernacle, what would it look like? Well, it was about the same size as the center section here. It's just about that size. That's the splendid of God's tabernacle. And it looked just like a tent, like every other Bedouin tent. It was covered in goatskins. There was nothing about it in the outside that made you think of what was going on the inside. On the inside, you had the very presence of God. That's what he's talking about here. Now watch. He then says this. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet, he says, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He said the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were all healed in our relationship with God. He said all of us, the reason for it, all of us of sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He said, and sheep that are silent before their shears. So he did not open his mouth. And in verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Isaiah is prophesying the Messiah. Notice he is suffering. I don't think Isaiah understood what he was exactly saying, but he is going to be a sin bearer. He is going to suffer for our sins. Now, let's go back to Peter. Peter just says, that's what they wrote about. Everything about your relationship with God is dependent on only one thing, and that is your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. He's the sin bearer. Now, I want to shift for a moment and think about, to make my point, is just imagine what angels thought. Now, remember, we're created a little lower than the angels. The angels are a higher spiritual being than we are. Now, there are two kinds of angels now in Scripture. There are evil angels. We call them demons. Those are the ones who fell with Lucifer in his rebellion against God, one third of the heavenly host. And then there are what God calls elect angels. They're God's angels. So you have elect and evil angels. Now remember, when Lucifer fell and a third of the heavenly host fell with him, that was that. Once he fell, it's over for them. There is no redemption. You see, there's no reconciliation with God. You made your choice, and now you're going to face the consequences of that for all eternity. And we see that at the end of the book of Revelation. Then God creates man. And what does man do? He falls. So if you're an angel, what are you thinking? That's it for him. God says, no, no, no. I'm going to do something through the seed of the woman. He said, I'm going to redeem man. I'm going to reconcile myself with man at enormous cost to myself. You see, I'm going to become one of them and die for them all. Now, I believe the angels are like, what? Now, remember, John 1 and Colossians 1 says that the Son of God, you see, all things are created by him, all things are held together by him, and all things were created for him. All angels know that the Son of God created them. So here's the Son of God now crying in a manger. Now, just imagine what the angels are thinking. What's going on here? Now, watch what happens. After Peter writes this, he says this, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, he says, which now have been announced to you, he said, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He said, this is an amazing thing. Isaiah prophesied that a Savior was coming. He came. He died on the sin, died on the cross for your sins. He said, then he was buried and raised from the dead. And then I came, or Paul came. You see, or Timothy came, or Luke came. And we came and we gave you the good news. We told you that you can have a reconciled relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's called the good news of the gospel. He said, that's amazing, isn't it? Now, he says, preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from God. And then he says this, things into which angels long to look. Now, what's really interesting is that word long. That's the Greek word for lust. Angels lust to look. Now, there's two words for look in Greek. One is means to just glance at something. Remember when they ran to the empty tomb? Standing outside, they just one of the two, Peter and John, glances. The other one goes in and really looks. You see, really looks. That's this word is the second word. He said, angels lust long to look. In other words, it's so compelling, but there's something here that's important. That tells me that angels don't know everything. You see, they wouldn't long to look into this if they knew everything in their heavenly state. They don't know everything. Only God is omniscient. So my conjecture is that if angels don't know everything, you and I don't know everything as well. Now, the next passage I want to go to is in Ephesians chapter 2.
Now, kind of listening and hearing what you're saying. Do they get your sermons? Are they saying, hey?
Oh, I'm sure better than you guys do. You know?
I'm wondering exactly how much are they picking up after all this time.
They pick up a lot then. Well, my point is at the time here, when Peter's writing, they don't fully understand how salvation worked. And that makes sense from their point of view. By the way, along this line, I love Sam Storms writes this. He said, we will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing his presence in our relationship with him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never fully arrive, as if upon reaching a peak, we discover there's nothing beyond it. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify, amplify, unfold, increase, broaden, and balloon. See, that's what makes heaven heaven. Otherwise, you have to admit, at some time in your life, you had to think this. I think heaven could be boring. Because take anything that you really love. Just love. So, I'm sure there are some of you that have food lust. A particular food. Okay? You love hot fudge sundaes. All right? After about 200 in a row, what do you think? Like, if you said heaven is just hot fudge sundaes, you're like, man, after the first hour, that's done. Think of anything. Because experientially, anything on this earth that gives you and I pleasure falls under the law of diminishing returns. In other words, the more you do it, the less it feels. I was using the analogy this morning, but, and I've used it in the past, but when I was 18 years old, I bought my first new car. And I didn't buy my second one until well into my 40s, just due to family and some other obligations. But the point was, I can still remember that feeling. Now, since then, I bought several cars. It's not the same. The cars I'm buying now are much superior to the one I bought then, but it doesn't do much. Almost anything in your life's like that. You know, once you start it, so you start thinking of heaven, no matter how good it is, if I'm just going to keep doing this over and over and over and over and over and over and over, there's going to be a point this gets kind of dull and boring, doesn't it? And that's because we have a wrong concept of what heaven's really like. It's going to be very, very different than that. See, that's the beauty of learning and ever expanding. My understanding and getting to know them. You know, you see it in a sense in the context of earth. You know, you see in a sense that you can really say that when you get married, you're really in love. You know, we're really in love. But the depth of my love for my wife now versus the depth of my love for my wife when we got married is completely different. Why? It's matured. You see, it's changed. Remember, one of the things that you're commanded in Scripture, men are commanded by God to study their wives. The reason God commands men to study their wives is women are infinitely more complex than men. There's really not much to a man. I mean, there really isn't. I think women, one of the big disappointments that women have, they expect a depth in men that doesn't exist in men. That's just not how they are. We're pretty simple creatures. You know, that's what it's like. And so God says you need to study your wife. You see, you need to become a student of her. That becomes important because there's a complexity here. Now, what I want to talk about now is something that Jesus, the Paul alludes to in Ephesians 2. Now, you know this is a great chapter, one of the best chapters in the Bible. And in verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Lucifer. He said, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." In other words, you were lost. Among them, he says, "We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." In other words, Paul is just making his case. We were all very lost. All human beings are very lost. Scripture is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. Paul says we're all in the same boat. We were all in that boat. And then these great words, "but God." There's the intervention of God. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." He said, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." He said, "by grace you have been saved." In other words, it's a gift. Charis means gift. You've been saved by a gift. See, the only thing that can save you is the gift. The only thing you can do with a gift is receive it. If you say, someone gives you a gift and you say, "I'll give you $10 for that," it's not a gift. See, that's the whole point. That's grace. You can only receive it as a gift, nothing but a gift. He then says, and this is great, he says, "by grace you have been saved." And then he says, "and raised up with him." And this, I'll explain this in just a minute. "And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, that's important to understand. This is called in the Scriptures positional truth. And it's one of the great things that happens. When you put your faith in Christ and God's Spirit comes and indwells you, the term in Scripture is you are baptizoed. You are baptized by the Spirit of God. In other words, you are indwelled by the Spirit of God because you now identify with God. The identifying with God is so great that basically it's this. Now that I'm a believer, Christ is in me and I am in Christ. The inferences of that are pretty clear. Where I am, Christ is. Where Christ is, I am. That's why he said he seated us in the heavenlies. Where's Christ seated? In the heavenlies. But Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now, this is positional truth. That's one of the most unusual things in the New Testament when you first start studying it, is how many times the term "in" is used. And by the way, you would never say that about anything else. He said, "you're in Christ," because you're in Christ, because you're in Christ. And it's like, how am I in somebody? He said, because of the identification. Now think of this. What is the physical picture of this on earth? Marriage. And what is it? And the two shall become one flesh. You see, the two shall become one flesh. That's the picture. So you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. Now watch what happens. Having raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come. Now notice, Paul is saying something's going to happen in the ages to come, way down the road, in the eternal state. He said, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he going to do in the ages to come? He's going to show you so much more than you already have. In Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, it says that you have been blessed with every single heavenly blessing in Christ. Every heavenly blessing that exists is yours in Christ. That's Ephesians 1. What Christ says is, when you get to be with me, I'll show you all of them. I'm going to demonstrate all this. You see, you think if it's great to be saved by grace? It is. It's great to be saved by grace. He said, but wait till you see what else I have for you. What's so interesting about this is the way to look at it is this way. Boy, I really want to go and be with him. But when I read this verse, it also says something else. He really wants me to come. Bill, been waiting for you. I want to show you what I have for you. It's all grace. See, it's all gifts. That's one of the most wonderful things about heaven. He said, and I can't wait in the ages to come to just show you what I have. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then he says this, great verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. The salvation is the gift of God. And this is very important, depending on your background, not a result of works that no one would boast. You can't earn it. You just can't. You see, once you try to say it's up to me and I'm going to earn it, I'm going to do some work. Once you do that, you have killed grace. That's what Galatians is. Even if you said you just need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised, you killed grace. And Paul says, if you're a killer of grace, you should be anathema. You should be accursed. Now, he's clear then, by the way, then where do works occur? Not pre-salvation, not in order to be saved, after salvation. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, once I'm a born-again Christian into God's family and dwelt by the Spirit of God, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me, now's the time for my works. He says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what happens to us. You see, this is an amazing thing. I really believe there is an unfolding of all of this. Remember, even in Luke, I think it was chapter 2, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. It's interesting that he's growing in wisdom and stature. I actually believe, in a sense, that we will grow through all eternity in our wisdom and our stature. John MacArthur writes this. He says, in heaven, we will not spend our time sitting on the edge of a cloud and playing a harp, or strolling the golden streets, or picking flowers in a massive celestial garden. We will be busier than we have ever been. Yet, he says, we'll do perfect work and never grow tired. We will each fulfill the inheritance God has given us and yet rest at the same time. God has built into the human nature a drive to accomplish a goal and an objective. One of life's greatest pleasures is satisfaction over a job well done. And we will spend all eternity doing that. It's an amazing thing. You see, the only limits of heaven will be two things: the power of God and the creativity of God. So what do you think it could be like? I would have to say I can't imagine it. It's unimaginable. But I do know this. When I look at the first, this creation right now that's under the curse, and I start understanding the immensity that now we're talking in a universe ever expanding of billions and billions of light years in its expansion. Massive almost beyond belief. Even NASA is now saying they believe maybe the universe has no limits. There is no edge of the universe, they're saying. There is none. It goes on forever. That's interesting. They always change their mind, by the way. I mean, astronomers, you remember that wasn't that long ago, the Big Bang, and then they said, you know, the Big Bang expanding universe, then gravity takes over and it goes back, and that's the story. It goes down, it goes up, it goes back, it goes up. Now they realize, astrophysicists are realizing it's expanding faster in the edges than it is now, ever expanding in speed, so it's never coming back together. So now they have to come up with something else, and they always do. But think of the immensity. Then think of a microbiologist. You know, and then you read, you know, something on, you know, cells and DNA and all of that. And you read and you say, it's unbelievable. It's so creative. It's so complex. One cell. What do you think the eternal state's like? You see, did God really need to make the universe that big? No, but he wanted to. You see, so what's the eternal state going to be like? What are the possibilities? They're endless. You see, they're endless. And I really believe it's just an ongoing thing for us. And by the way, this is work without not only fatigue, but this is work without whining. You see, it's an interesting thing. No fatigue, no whining, always expanding. It's an amazing thing. There will literally be hundreds of millions, if not billions of us, and we will all have an unbelievably intimate relationship with God. That's an astounding thing. Jonathan Edwards says, we will continually become happier in heaven in a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of God's glory with greater and greater of joy in him. And remember this, as John Piper says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That's God's part for heaven. He can't wait to make us so satisfied that he is so glorified because of that. Okay, I want to go move to a second question here. And let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And the question in Matthew 22 is going to be, and we'll begin in verse 23, are we going to stay married in heaven? Okay. And there's two ways you can have that question. Are we going to stay married in heaven? Are we going to stay married in heaven? Okay. I mean, there's two ways you can view that. The answer is emphatically yes. But not to who you think. You know, that's the difference. Verse 23, and on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. By the way, that always tells you something. The Sadducees are aristocratic, affluent, country club kind of people. And they think they know everything. And they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they want to set Jesus up and embarrass him. Really is a bad idea. Every time someone tries to embarrass Jesus, he kind of turns the table on you. And they don't believe in resurrection, so they're not asking sincerely. They're just trying to trap him. They said, Rabbi, Moses said that if a man dies and having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Very important in their culture. Disenfranchised women were in tremendous peril. He says, now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Also the second also, and the third down to the seventh. And he says, and last of all, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Now, Jesus' whole view is, wow, this is neat. You guys are dumber than I thought. And the reason that he's happy about that is simply because they asked the wrong question. Their solution is completely false. Jesus says to them, you are mistaken. He says, not understanding the scripture or the power of God. You don't really understand anything. He said, the question is ridiculous. He said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see, now remember what What they were hoping was the case, and we hear this all the time, is that marriage continues for eternity. But if you remember, and we'll look at some verses to support that in just a moment, you took vows, right? And what was it you said? Till what? When one of you die, your marriage is over. You see, it's over. Until we die. That's an interesting statement. Now, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but let's look at a couple verses like that. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 first. Romans chapter 7. And Paul says this in verse 1. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" That makes sense. All laws are like that. If you think of all the laws of our land, how many of them apply to a dead person? Maybe loitering. Anyway, verse 2. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." In other words, once a spouse dies, the remaining spouse is free to marry or not to marry, because the marriage ends at death. Now, well, let's look at the other one, too. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just one book to your right, 1 Corinthians 7. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 39. "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." I'd be only a believer. He says, "But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is." Paul says this often in 1 Corinthians 7. Church is under tremendous persecution. And Paul says, you know what? It's easier to endure persecution for Christ's sake unmarried than it is married. Of course it is. Just imagine persecution when you're married and you have children. And they're persecuting. It's one thing to be persecuted yourself. It's another to watch your spouse and children be persecuted. That's what Paul's saying. Now, when I said you're going to be married, but not the way you think. Now, understand that we're all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll be married forever in eternity. And you're all part of the bride. That's all of us. You see, we're all the bride. We are called, the church is called the bride of Christ. That's who we are. And in fact, in Revelation 19, you have the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we are the bride. So we'll all be married. In other words, and it makes sense. Physical marriage on earth is, "And the two shall become one flesh." Whenever we get to heaven, we shall become one completely with Christ. No sin barrier, nothing. We are one with Christ. There is intimacy, spiritual intimacy forever for all of us. Now, I want to give you another sidebar that I think is really fascinating. And that is, in Jewish law, whenever you're going to be married, we say whenever you sign the license and somebody, an officiant says, "I now present to you, you know, or you're now man and wife," whatever that is, you're married. But in Jewish law, you're married when you're betrothed. Okay, you're married. When there's a betrothal, you're married. Now, we say when you're engaged, you're likely to be married, but you always have a chance to run for the door right up until the ceremony. You see, and there's no repercussions socially, but there was in Jesus' day. Enormous repercussions. That's why when Mary let Joseph know she was with child, Joseph said, "I'll tell you what I'll do, I'll divorce you quietly." He had to divorce her. You see, he couldn't call off the marriage. The betrothal is the wedding. You see, in a sense, you're betrothed, you're married. So he was going to put her away quietly until he got the revelation from God that the Spirit of God had conceived the child. Now, what's interesting about it is, once you're betrothed, then the bride's job is simply to wait. And then the groom decides. And the groom comes for his bride. And he comes unannounced. In other words, he announces he's coming, but he doesn't tell her when. And so he comes to where she lives, he picks her up, and he takes her to his house, usually his father's house. That begins the wedding feast that you see in Revelation 19. The wedding feast begins. It can be anywhere from 10 days to 6 weeks, depending on the affluency of the father's house. And so that's the wedding feast. Now think about this. The moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are betrothed to him. And then he's going to come for you. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. One day I'm going to come for you, receive you to myself. Now, at the rapture, he gets a whole group of us at once. But when each of us die physically, he says, I receive you to myself. I'm going to take you home. I'm going to come and take you home. And then there's the wedding feast of the Lamb, just like there's a wedding feast in our culture. In other words, that's what we are. We're all betrothed to Christ. You see, we're legally married to him through our faith. And now we're waiting for him to take us home for the wedding feast. And we will all be married to him. We will all be one with him. Now, you have certain things like Mormonism, for example. And one of the things that Mormonism teaches that has some appeal is to our culture is if you're a family or a marriage, you stay together forever. Your family and your husband-wife relationship, and really, ideally for most Mormons, husband-wives relationships, are going to stay on forever. And the reason for it is it's absolutely essential for Mormonism because when each Mormon man becomes God, and that's Mormonism, he becomes God, then he has to have a number of spiritual wives that he impregnates with soul babies, and then he puts those soul babies in physical forms in the universe he creates. That's Mormonism. That's what Mormons believe. That's the essential. Remember, the Mormon creed is simple. The Mormon creed is, as man is, God once was. And as God is, man will become. So the idea is, that's if you put Mormonism in one sentence, that's the sentence. As man is, God once was. And as God is, man will become. We have a fellow that's in our church. He's not here tonight, but he was an ex-Mormon. And the first time he had told me that, we were at dinner with he and his wife. And so I have to ask, you know, I just love to ask these kind of questions. So I said to him, well, let me think about this. So the God we have was a man. He goes, yeah. And he had a God. He says, yes. I said, and that God was a man once, and then he had a God. He said, yes. I said, okay, so who was first? I said, there had to be God first or man first. It had to be, who was first? He said, you're not allowed to ask that question in Mormonism. Yes, because that's the question. Because that shows how ridiculous it is. You know, so many things make a lot of sense if you don't think about it. And that's, you see, that's Mormonism. But there's an appeal. Because when they go to people, they say you can keep your family together forever. Now, by the way, ladies, don't get too wound up about this. Because your part in eternity, if you're married to a Mormon man, is you will only come out of the grave and be resurrected if he calls you out by a secret name. And if he doesn't call you out, you stay there. That's up to him. So it doesn't have quite the same appeal to women as it obviously does to men. But see, we're all married, and we're all married to Christ. Okay. By the way, do you think about books in heaven? Or readers? iPads? Now, how would knowledge be? That's kind of an interesting thing. We know there's at least a couple books there. Book of Life's there. That shows up in Exodus 32. God calls it in Exodus 32, my book. He said, if you're not right with me, I'll blot you out of my book. It's kind of a straightforward way of saying it. Daniel speaks about it in Daniel chapter 12. He calls it the book. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4 and calls it the book of life. And you see it all the way through the book of Revelation. That's the book of life. It's a very different kind of thing. Next thing I want to talk about this evening is I want to talk about, or at least introduce the subject of rewards. Are we going to be rewarded when we go to heaven? And the answer is clearly yes. The question then comes down, what's that going to be like? I don't know if you think about it very much or not. So I want to just look at some passages, or at least begin looking at some passages. Luke chapter 6. Luke's version of the Beatitudes. In verse 22, Luke says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you." And he says, "And spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." Now, again, this is something to think about. Jesus is saying something that most of us don't like. Most Christians are very much aware that our culture is not only non-Christian, but is becoming anti-Christian. And most Christians are very much upset by that, that our culture is becoming anti-Christian. I wouldn't be necessarily that upset by it if I were you. But living in a culture that's anti-Christian may be really a wonderful thing for you for all eternity. Jesus is going to say, you know, notice what he said, blessed. And if you, in that word, you know it before, but that's why the Beatitudes are called sometimes the be happy attitudes. Blessed means happy. Now, I want you to think about this in light of most of us. Happy are you when men hate you. And he says, and ostracize you. And they cast insults at you. And they spurn your name as evil. Now, not because you're a horrible person. You shouldn't be that. He says, for the sake of the Son of Man. He said, you should be happy. When men hate you, you should be happy. If they hate you because of your walk with Christ. He said, and then he says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. I don't see many Christians leaping for joy that the culture is turning against this. Most Christians I see are like, oh, we got to fight these guys. We got to get them. I'm not really sure that's what God's talking about at all. It's not Christ's thing. He said, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. He said, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. You know, the greatest men of God, beside the Son of God himself, were not popular with culture. You see, and I think that for some of us, it's a shock that the culture doesn't really like us. But it shouldn't be a shock. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. He says there's a reward for that when you live in a culture like that. And in America, it's an amazing thing of how we've turned this into a cultural war. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. You know, that's it. See it. And by the way, you realize in your flesh how this is almost impossible. And Jesus said, that's right. But remember, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in this kind, when you're in this kind of persecution, that's all you can do. You really have to allow the Lord to work through you in that case. And so what happens in the culture we have, we turn it into more, like I said, a cultural war. The last episode of it, and we're getting to the time of year, by the way, where the cultural war is going to really get rolling again. Let me just warn you one more time about this. I want to go to one passage for you to see, and then let me make some comments. I want you to go to Colossians with me, chapter 2. Colossians. This is a, by the way, Colossians is a Reader's Digest version of Ephesians. I mean, Paul says a lot of the same things in Colossians as he does to Ephesians. It's just shorter. In fact, in verse 11, he says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He says, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working, he said, of God who raised him from the dead, and you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he made you alive together with him, having forgiven of us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. He says that which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them. That's the spiritual rulers and authorities. And he said, triumphed over them through him. Now, remember, these people are also being persecuted. And then he says this, and this is Jewish persecution. And he says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody ever judge you for any of those. For example, we have a candidate now, it's a Seventh-day Adventist. And Seventh-day Adventism is you have to honor the Sabbath from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. Some Seventh-day Adventists say, well, if you don't honor that day, you can't possibly be saved and have a relationship with God. It's a quasi-cult. You can read about it on your own. There's a lot to say about it, and you can find that information. So be very careful rolling in Seventh-day Adventism into our faith. It's not an easy fit in order to do something like that. But notice, that's Sabbath days, festivals, holy days. At this time of year, somehow Christians get the mistaken notion that we will fight the unbelieving culture for Christmas. Okay? Christmas is not a holy day. We have no holy days because we have all holy days. You see, Christians get it. We fight all these wrong battles. Easter. Look, it's not hard to figure out Easter. That's Astarte. That's the pagan fertility goddess. That's why you have bunnies, you see, and eggs. It basically was a sex cult. Got rolled in. We call it Easter, and we fight for it. Christmas and Easter are wonderful opportunities only because our culture recognizes the birth and death of Christ. That's a great time for us. But it's not our holy day. See, we don't have holy days. Here's what he said. Now notice in the next verse. Don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath days. Things, he said, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. I can remember once when I was in Plano, Texas, I was cleaning windows and I ran into a young man who was engaging me, and he was a student, I believe, at Abilene Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist school. And he asked me, and he wanted to bait me with a question, and he said, do you keep the Sabbath? I said, absolutely. And he was stunned. You know, wait a minute, you're supposed to say no. And I said, absolutely. I said, I keep the Sabbath every day. I said, every day is a Sabbath to me. I rest in Christ. That day of the week, those 24 hours, that's just a shadow. The substance is Jesus. He was speechless. He had no idea. Someone didn't tell him what to say. You know, but the point of it is, there's not a special day that way. You see, we did all this, Christianity. We did it all. Christians got all in a snit because of, you know, we passed blue laws, and we wanted to make sure no one could do anything on Sunday. You know, then you had to go to another county or parish to buy liquor and, you know, all kinds of stuff because we said there is just shadows. You know, you don't have to be a great student of history to understand that Christmas is all rolled into the winter solstice. You don't have to, you know, and so enjoy it for what it is. You see, enjoy it for what it is. It's a wonderful time. But don't turn it into a culture war. And that's what we end up doing. And it's almost every year, you know, we find a way to really make as though this is our holy day. It's not a holy day. Today's a holy day. Tomorrow's a holy day. It'll be a holy day like all the other holy days. It's an opportunity for us to be able to, in a sense, focus on the birth and death of Christ. And our culture kind of does too. But we've turned it much more into a war than it is a chance for the gospel or for witnessing for our Lord. Someone in our church brought this in, but the latest war among religious right is apparently this is the big war item now. This is a Starbucks cup. This is their Christmas cup. And this is worth fighting over. We should all boycott it. They have a red and green cup for, and we got to get them for this. I don't understand that. I don't understand it at all. First of all, Starbucks never claimed that they honor Christ. And as far as I can tell, it's red and green. And I'm astounded of something like this. We have to be careful with this. You see, that's very important to us. We have an opportunity at these times of year, but we have to be really careful. You know, I've been through that in the past. I've done it myself, but I've had so many Christians over the years, what do you think of this Xmas thing? And I said, well, if you read the history of it, it's not as bad as you think. Oh, yeah, it is. They took Christ out. I said, not exactly. It was earlier, but I said, you know, whenever you make the symbol of Christ and you understand Greek, it's always a chi, which is an X. When I write sermons a lot of times, when I have Christ in my notes, there's a chi. That's Christ. Okay, that's Christ. Xmas is Christ. But no, it's an X, and it means get him out. Look, and by the way, what would I expect a pagan culture to do anyway? See, what would I expect pagan culture to do? To ask a pagan culture, you see, that they're doing what they're best at. You know, the gospel is an offense to them. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. That covers everybody for me. So I know anyone who's not for Christ is against them. I'm not surprised when people are against them. I'm not surprised when politicians and businesses are against him. You see, I'm not surprised by that. And I really think we have to be careful with that. We have to be, in a sense, we have to use it to our advantage. But be sure to, look, there are things about Christ that I'm willing to die for. You know, not this. I'm not even willing to argue about this. You see, that's a different kind of issue. So we have to be really careful. When you think about it, Jesus isn't lying to us. He said, blessed, happy you'll be when they hate you for my sake. When they persecute you, you'll be happy. You see, you'll be happy. And I don't know if we're happy. It just seems we're not happy at all. We're just angry. You know, that they're doing it for us. And Jesus said, why should I be so happy? Because I won't forget this. I'll reward you in heaven for this. You see, and that lasts forever. You see, that's a different thing. I'll reward you for this. So you'll be happy when that happens. If the world, the religious Jewish world, hated Christ, how can I possibly think the world I live in is going to love Bill? You see, how can I think such a thing? He said, they will hate you because they hated me. He said, but be careful. You don't fight it with hate. You see, we don't fight it that way. We fight it with prayer. We fight it with love. We fight it with forgiveness. That's how we fight it. That's how the early church fought it, and they won. They overcame their culture. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for these little glimpses of heaven. Father, I hope with each and every week we have a greater anticipation of the eternal joy of heaven, the unbounded possibilities, the incredible intimacy with you and with each other. How astounding a place it must be. And Father, it's ours, not because of one single thing that we did, but because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. Father, we love him for what he did for us, and we are grateful that you sent him. In his name we pray. Amen.